All right, well, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be wrapping up a three-part series that we've been doing on reflections on the Lord's Prayer. And throughout the past two parts that we've covered, we've looked at different parts of the Lord's Prayer, and just verse by verse, we've discussed what Jesus is actually saying about it, what he's teaching us regarding our attitude toward prayer, the basis for prayer, what should we be concerned about when we come to God with our requests. And today we're going to be bringing that to a close. And of course, before we actually get into the last part of Jesus' prayer, I just want to give a recap of parts one and two. But first, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of coming into your presence. God, we thank you, Jesus, that you've given us an open door by your blood to come before you with all of our needs, with all of our desires, Lord God. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and be changed. Lord, we can be comforted. Everything that we need has been freely given to us, Lord, and made available by the blood of your sacrifice. And Lord, we take time to remember that today. We take time to celebrate it. And we ask that as we get into your word, Lord, your glory would shine in our hearts and you would change us. You would make us the church that you deserve. You would make us the kind of Christians that you desire us to be so that you can get all the affection, all the love that you're worthy of. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So back in January, when we did part one, we looked at the first section of this passage in Matthew 6. This is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at verses 5 through 9. And we established how we are to approach God in prayer on the basis of the fact that we've been adopted by him. That critical first line, "Our Father in heaven," is what's meant to set the tone for the way that we come to God. We don't come to him as hypocrites, where we're trying to be impressive and get human praise for our piety. We pray to impress. We pray to draw human attention to ourselves. God is not interested in such dishonesty. He wants transparency. He wants vulnerability. And we're also not supposed to come to God like superstitious pagans. And we discussed how in first century paganism that Jesus would have been surrounded by, they believed that you had to say just the right words if you wanted to move the gods to help you. The gods in the Greek and Roman world were very much like humans. They could misunderstand you. They could take you the wrong way. They could get offended at your word choice. And so if you didn't say everything just right, you were not going to get the help that you asked for. And Jesus says, that is not at all what your Father in heaven is like. He never takes you the wrong way. He never misunderstands you. And that's meant to bring a sense of security to our hearts. Because how many times do we go into the prayer closet feeling like we don't even know how to make sense to God, let alone anybody else, about what we're feeling? We know that we're hurting. We know that we're desperate. And very often it's difficult to find the words. But even in those moments, we have this promise from Jesus that you never need to fear being misunderstood by the Lord. And that's really comforting when you live in fear of being misunderstood by people. I have wrestled with that very often. We've been adopted by God, and we approach him as our Father. So really, prayer is meant to be kind of a mini celebration of our salvation. Every time you get to go into prayer, remind yourself, wow, I shouldn't be able to do this right now. I shouldn't be able to approach God with any sense of safety, with any sense of security, because I should be under his wrath because of my sin. But instead, I've been forgiven and I've been adopted. We're part of his family, and thus we can feel entirely secure when approaching him in prayer. In part two, which was actually just last week, we talked about what should be the preoccupation of prayer. And we read again in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So one of the preeminent concerns of the Christian's prayer life should be the glory of God. There should be a desire for him to be worshipped, for him to rule in the earth, and for him to be obeyed. We should be excited about seeing people come to Jesus. We should be excited about watching Christians grow into the kind of people that God called them to be. That should be thrilling to us. We should be desiring God's kingdom to come in the present, meaning lost people are being saved and converting to Christianity, not for the sake of gaining some kind of religion in their life, but because they've entered into a relationship with the true and living God. And we should also be desiring God's kingdom to come finally. In other words, nothing should be more thrilling to us than the thought of Jesus coming back to take us home to be with him forever. That should be the chief desire of our hearts, being with him. Never bothered by unbelief again, never bothered by sin again, never bothered by temptation again. If those things don't thrill us, then it means that our priorities are off. It means that we're valuing something more than the kingdom of God. And by showing us through prayer that our first concern should be, let your kingdom come, Jesus is challenging us to check ourselves. What do we treasure most in this life? Are there things that have the affection of my heart more strongly than a desire for his kingdom to come? Are there things that excite me more than the idea of seeing people come to Jesus and being forgiven of their sins? Is there something more exciting to me than seeing Christians who have been wrestling with bitterness, wrestling with bondage to enslaving sin, finally finding freedom? If I do not value those things more than I value the things of this life, my priorities are wrong. And prayer should find and challenge those areas and fix them. That was what we covered last week. Now this week, I want to talk about what I'm calling the empowerment to pray. Jesus' empowerment to pray. Now, since this is the last week, I'd like to read the entire passage one more time. So we're going to start at verse 5 and read through verse 15, and then we'll talk about what the Lord is putting before us today. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The empowerment to pray. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, the first half of it, verses 9 and 10, are very Godward. They're very God-oriented. It's about him being our Father in heaven. It's about his kingdom coming, his will being done in the earth. It's all very God-centered. But then you get to verse 11 and it shifts. And the second half of the prayer is very us-oriented. It's not as worshipful as verses 9 and 10 are. Now, this is Jesus teaching us on prayer, so this is not a bad thing. Again, he's establishing what our priorities in prayer ought to be. What should our concerns be when we go into a place of prayer? So in verse 11, it shifts from being very Godward, very God-centered and oriented, to being us-oriented. And the first thing that he says that we are to ask for in regard to ourselves is, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. So you have three different requests being made in this second half of the prayer. You have prayer for provision, prayer for forgiveness, and prayer for deliverance. Okay, so in the second half, that's very usward, very us-oriented, you have three prayers. Prayer for provision, the prayer for forgiveness, and the prayer for deliverance. And the thing that strikes me most, and this is what we're going to focus on for the entirety of the message today. We're going to break down what each of these things mean, what they imply, but there is one crucial point that you've got to keep at the very center of your thinking if this is going to make sense to you today. Why in the world would we be allowed to pray for food before forgiveness? Think about that. Why in the world would Jesus tell us to pray for bread before we pray for forgiveness? We've already said, and I don't think you can escape this, he's establishing a priority list. The first half of the prayer is all about God and his kingdom. It's all about him being worshipped, adored, obeyed. It's all about his kingdom coming and being established. The second half is about us, so you see it shifting. It's a very appropriate transition. But instead of the first request being for forgiveness or even deliverance from temptation, the first request is about our personal needs. And I think that's a big deal because in my mind, logically, I would have the verses switched up. I would have it go verse 9, verse 10, 12, 13, 11. And I would have give us this day our daily bread at the end. Because, I mean, out of my sense of religiosity, I mean, surely my needs should be less important than forgiveness and being delivered from temptation. I mean, naturally, right? Am I the only one who feels that way? I mean, it just seems a little out of order to me. And I can't get away from it. And this was actually the question that birthed this series in my heart. I was just reading in my personal devotions one morning. I got to Matthew 6 and verse 11 just leapt out and grabbed me. And I thought, that's really something. Because you would think, you just got done praying for the kingdom to come. Jesus, you just told us to pray for God's kingdom to be established in the earth. Why would we not then ask for forgiveness to make sure that we're in line with the kingdom? Why would we not take time right after that to check ourselves, evaluate our hearts, and make sure that we're right with God? Why in the world would you let us be selfish, so to speak, and bring our needs to you before we get to whether or not our hearts are right? It just doesn't seem straight as far as priorities go. And it wasn't actually until yesterday, as I was preparing, that the Lord really began to give me what I felt was a solid answer on this. You know, again, I was struck by the fact that Jesus would teach us to ask for food before forgiveness. It didn't seem logical. It seemed completely out of order to me. I don't know why in the world personal need would be sandwiched between the kingdom and forgiveness. It doesn't make sense. And so in order to actually give you the answer that the Lord gave me to this question, I want to ask one more question that's going to help to bring it into focus here. When you go into your times of prayer, and I want you to be really honest with this, when you go into your times of prayer, what feelings most consistently accompany you? Think about that. When you go into your time of prayer, you and Jesus, not together in the house of God, but when you go by yourself into the time of prayer with the Lord, what feelings most consistently accompany you? I'm not saying all the time. I'm not saying every time. Most consistently, most often, how do you feel? When you go to the prayer closet, would you say, I most often feel a sense of peace. I feel a sense of security when I'm praying and talking to God. I feel very comforted. Or do we more often, and I know where I fall in this spectrum, do we more often find ourselves wrestling with every reason we don't belong in the prayer closet? Do we find ourselves more often trying to overcome a sense of guilt and insecurity, condemnation, feeling unacceptable to God? What really characterizes our prayer life? Because I can tell you yesterday, when I was trying to prepare for this message, I know which end of the spectrum I fell on. I was on the extreme negative end. I'm trying to pray in my study and get an ordered, well thought out sermon in my head. How do I list this? I knew where I was supposed to go with the series, but all I could think of was every reason I didn't belong in the prayer closet. Every reason I was unworthy to teach on this because I stink at prayer when it comes to being by myself. It's terrible. I immediately develop ADD. I cannot concentrate for anything when I'm trying to pray. And I'm inconsistent at best. And so all of these reasons are running through my mind. I can't even concentrate. I'm too busy feeling unworthy to think about how to word this in a way that you would be able to understand this morning. And that was what marked my prayer time yesterday. And so at some point, I went downstairs to take a break because I needed to clear my head. And something very interesting happened. My wife was going to go out and run errands. And she was going to take Noah, our little boy, with her. And something very critical to being a husband and a father is that you have to develop what I've come to call dad discernment. It's when, as a husband and a father, you're able to evaluate if it is beneficial for your wife to spend time with your child without your assistance, and what that might do to her frame of mind. And when I came downstairs, I immediately discerned that it would not be beneficial for them to go out in the car alone for an hour or two because he was a little cranky. Don't get me wrong, my wife was fine. She was good, but I could just tell this kid's going to scream his head off. And so as a discerning dad, I said, you know what, hon? I could use a break. You go out. I got brownie points for this one. I said, you go out, you run those errands, have a good time by yourself, I'll take care of him. She was like, okay. So we stayed back and, you know, we had a good time. We played and everything. And finally, he was getting a little tired. So we sat down on the couch and we're watching VeggieTales because he loves VeggieTales. And so I'm sitting there and thinking about the message and I'm trying to mull over it in my head. And The Lord just began to speak to me right there. I'm sitting on the couch with my little boy. I'm watching a very silly cartoon that hardly ever gets its Bible stories totally accurate, but that's okay. And as I'm sitting there, some of you were hoping for me to say something along those lines. It's okay. It's all right. I don't mind saying it, you know. And we're just sitting there watching it, and, you know, the Lord starts talking to me about this whole concept of why would the request for food be put before the request for forgiveness? And he challenged me, and he said, Nick, do you have any idea how loved you are when you come to me in prayer? And I thought, no, because about half an hour to an hour ago, I really didn't feel loved at all. That's not what I was feeling when I came to God in prayer. I wasn't feeling loved. I wasn't feeling cherished by God. And it's not because I'm unloved. It's not because I'm not cherished. It's because I wasn't believing it. I was too busy being overwhelmed by my own sense of unworthiness and guilt than I was being overwhelmed by what God's already put inside of me by His Spirit. If Jesus' prayer tells us anything, it's that we should feel loved. Because many times our first thought when we come into prayer or when we come into worship is this: I don't belong in the presence of this holy God. I don't deserve to be singing to Him. I don't deserve to be talking to Him. And you imagine that He is looking for every reason to drive you out of His presence. The first thing He says to you in your mind is, I saw what you did this morning. I saw those thoughts that you meditated a little too long on earlier today. I'm not okay with it. How dare you come before me in such a state? And we imagine Him wanting to chase us out of the prayer closet. And the thing that amazed me in that moment, I'm sitting on the couch with my son, and the thought that overwhelms my heart is, when I come into the prayer closet, in the face of my unworthiness, the first thing God says is, why aren't you asking for forgiveness? Rather, the first thing He says is, what do you need, son? Because again, Jesus is giving us a priority list. He's giving a priority list. You come before Him as a child saying, Father in heaven, celebrating your salvation, thanking Him that He looks at you as His son, as His daughter. You be preoccupied with His kingdom, have a love for the lost, have a love for the church, have a desire to see Him return. And then He says, son, what do you need? Daughter, what have you come in here for today? Whatever you need, I've got it. You need grace? Sure thing. You need patience? Absolutely. That one's tough to learn. You need more love? Indeed, I've got that for you in abundance. Promise after promise, whatever it is, you have it. In other words, I think the order of these requests is extremely significant. I think Jesus is saying that you do not need to feel insecure at all when you come into the presence of God. When we come in, we immediately find ourselves oftentimes wrestling with a sense of shame, wrestling with guilt, wrestling with condemnation, and God is looking at us as His children and saying, what do you need today? He is not looking for reasons to tell you no. He is not looking for reasons to say, go and come back when you fix that. Are there exceptions to that? Yes, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But there aren't. Jesus' list of exceptions to when we should leave prayer and come back is a lot shorter than ours is. We have a much longer list of reasons. We think why we should get out of the prayer closet, clean ourselves up, and then come back, when in fact God is looking at us and saying, what do you need? I can't get over the fact that I'm allowed to talk to God about my practical needs before the condition of my heart. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying in the text. I hate sin. I can't stand it when I see people that clearly want to just play games with grace. I will be the last person in the world to ever wink at that, to ever ignore it, to make excuses for it. But I'm not going to make the words of Jesus make me feel more comfortable. This is what He is saying. You can come in wrestling with all kinds of shame, all kinds of guilt, all kinds of condemnation. And the first thing He's saying to you is, son, daughter, what do you need today? I can't get over that. Because that's the last thing that I deserve to hear from Him. It's the last thing in the world that I deserve to hear from Him. When I'm overwhelmed by every reason for Him to not listen, He wants to hear me. So if the second half of the Lord's Prayer tells us anything, it's that we are a loved and cherished people. Now, as we begin to break down each part of it, each request and what it implies, you've got to have that at the forefront. You're loved. You're loved. When we talk about personal need, you've got to remember this morning, you are a loved person. When we talk about forgiveness, towards our debts and forgiving our debtors. You've got to remember, you are loved. When we start talking about praying for deliverance from temptation, you've got to have it at the forefront of your mind. You are loved. No matter what request we are making to our Father in prayer, you have got to have as the foundational understanding of your prayer life is that I go in and talk to Him because He loves me. That has got to be at the root of it all, is an understanding that you are loved by Him. You don't ever, ever, ever dare to make prayer a time to prove yourself to God. The only thing you and I can prove is that we're effective failures. That's the only thing we will ever prove. That's why we go to Him in our weakness. We go to Him in our frailty. We go to Him in our failure, and we say, God, I am so glad that You love me the way that You do. Here is what I need today. And that is the delight of His heart, the absolute delight. Now this second half, this usward half of Jesus' prayer can be broken down into three components that we're going to explore. Component number one is our personal need. The second is a pattern of forgiveness. And that's very crucial. It's not just forgiveness, it is a pattern of forgiveness. And we'll talk about that. And the third component is the granting of deliverance. Our personal need, a pattern of forgiveness, and the granting of deliverance. So let's, of course, talk about component one, our personal need. Asking for bread is basically asking for life's essentials. So when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, He is basically saying that you are allowed to ask your Father for every practical need that you will ever experience. Ask Him to fill your cupboard. Ask Him to fill your dresser drawer with enough clothing to keep you warm, etc. We are allowed to make those requests known to Him. But I also don't think that we're at all stretching the text if we extend that to general personal needs. In other words, Lord, give us everything I'll need to get through today. Whatever today holds. We may not go hungry today, thank God. We may not be cold outside today because we have sufficient food and sufficient clothing. But some of us are experiencing crises this morning. Food ain't going to cut it to get you through today. Clothing's not going to cut it to get you through today. And I think give us this day our daily bread covers those bases as well. This is the Son of God. He knows what people face. He is the perfect high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I highly doubt that He would leave those areas of our lives untouched in prayer. When we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we are asking Him for everything we will need to get through the day set before us. No matter what we face, everything you need is available through prayer. One request from your Father. Now in verse 11, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, there's a very interesting, not necessarily a debate, but there's another possible way to read this. The Greek is a little difficult. It could also be read as, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Give us today our bread for tomorrow. And it all has to do with the way that you interpret one particular Greek word. But what I find interesting is no matter how you read that verse, no matter which translation you go with, it's still saying essentially the same thing. You are being called by Jesus to trust God with your needs and with your future. No matter which way you read it, it doesn't matter. Whether you're talking about the day before you, today or tomorrow, you are entrusting your future to God. You're entrusting Him with the needs that you may not necessarily have the power to satisfy in and of yourself. And you're saying, Lord, I cast all of my need and my care upon You. I don't know what today is going to hold. I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but I can entrust it all to You and know that You'll take care of it. Regardless of what translation in English we go with, it doesn't matter because we are entrusting our needs and our immediate future to God. Because even as Christians, you and I must remember that we are not given any long-term guarantees about the future. Proverbs 27:1 still rings true. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And that is why Jesus teaches us to pray daily, Lord, give me what I need for today. God, take care of my tomorrow. Lord, give me everything I need to face what is going to come around the bend in this life, in the next 24-hour period. And He says, I've got your back because you're mine. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, the foundational principle behind this is that we do this because we are loved. We can pray for our daily bread because He loves us. Component two, the pattern of forgiveness. Now, I have to address briefly the nature of repentance for the Christian. You know, every year we, on the school side of things, not with the church, but on the school side of things, we get a new batch of Christians every year, and the question inevitably comes up in one or more class: what happens if the Christian doesn't ask for forgiveness and then they die? Something along those lines. That question or a variation of it. So I just want to make a few comments that's going to put Jesus' words here in a proper light. For the Christian, listen close, repentance is about reverencing and enjoying the forgiveness we've already received. Let me say that again. For the Christian, repentance is about reverencing and enjoying the forgiveness that we have already received. Repentance for the Christian is about reverencing God's forgiveness because it shows a refusal to ever be comfortable with sin. You're basically saying, God has paid a terrible price to set me free from his wrath, to set me free from the sins that I had committed. And I will not make peace with anything that's contrary to his character. It reverences the forgiveness of God. That's why repentance is still relevant for the Christian. But it also enjoys God's forgiveness because you repent now as a Christian, knowing that he deals with you as a son, not as an enemy. Because remember, we weren't just lost before Jesus found us. We were enemies of God. Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were not just separated from God like, wow, I sinned, I've got some wrong things, God's perfect, so, you know, I just need to ask for forgiveness. No, you were an enemy of God. You were subject to his wrath. You were going to hell. We need to put it in those strong terms because that's what the New Testament puts it in. And when you understand the greatness of what you deserve, you understand the greatness of grace. It makes you appreciate the love of God that much more because you know what he should have given you. So repentance for the Christian reverences God's forgiveness because it shows that we refuse to be comfortable with sin. We refuse to insult the grace of God. But it's also the enjoyment of forgiveness because it shows that we are confident that we are now dealt with as children, not as enemies. So again, you have this celebration of adoption coming into play again, that once we were enemies, now we're his sons and daughters. I live a life of repentance because I love Jesus and I want nothing coming in between us. Now, I want to give you a quote from a pastor friend of mine. He's actually from Ireland. His name is Nick Cassidy. I don't think you could say it any better than this, because this is what's going to feed into, again, why repentance is so important. The reason why sin is so dangerous is not because it has the power to turn God's heart away from you, but because it has the power to turn your heart away from God. I don't think you can say it any better than that. The reason why sin is so dangerous is not because it has the power to turn God's heart away from you, but because it has the power to turn your heart away from God. The Christian sins, listen close, past, present, and future, are entirely forgiven at salvation. Because listen, if your future sins have not already been covered at salvation, then you lose your salvation every time you fail, and you've got to get it back again. However, the New Testament still teaches that sin is dangerous and leads to death. So how do we reconcile these two truths? They're both clearly stated in Scripture. The Bible is not a book of contradictions. It's a book of checks and balances. So we have to view it together and let Scripture interpret Scripture. When you look at other passages, even in the Old Testament, like Psalm 32, David talks about a time where he kept silent about his sin. And it says that he literally felt a physical wasting away in his body because he was so overcome with conviction from God. Remember, this is God's covenant king. This is God's anointed man, and he's not confessing his sin. He's hiding, and the word he uses is, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. He basically said, when I tried hiding my sin from God and not being honest about it, it literally destroyed me inside. And that is the effect that it has. When sin is embraced and persisted in, it's destructive. Now, listen, I'm being very deliberate in my word choice. When sin is embraced and persisted in, it's destructive. James 1:15 says, then desire or lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So again, my sins are already forgiven. In other words, they don't have the power to separate me from God. If I sin later on today or tomorrow, which being human, I inevitably will, it does not have the power to end my relationship with God anymore. That's what it means. But if I were to then embrace that and begin persisting in it, hiding my sin from God, justifying myself, it would begin to degrade my faith. It would begin to degrade my spiritual walk with God. And as James says, it can lead to death. As such, we must deal with our sin consistently and swiftly. Why? Because we're loved. We're a loved people. And because I'm so loved, I'm going to love him back. I'm not going to be okay with things in my life that are consistently contrary to the character of God. I'm not going to embrace sin. I refuse to, not when he has given me such mercy. I will not be okay with it. I am comforted by the fact that I'm already covered for what I might fail in tomorrow. But that doesn't mean I'm going to make excuses for it. That doesn't mean I'm going to hide my eyes to my evil actions. Sin is still dangerous, not because it turns God's heart away from me. He doesn't turn my failure into an excuse to be unfaithful, but it is the power to harden my heart against his love. That's why sin is still dangerous. Now, moving into the latter half of the verse, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus makes a major assumption in this prayer, and we can't overlook it, and we can't water it down. So I'm going to say it as flatly and squarely as he does. This is his assumption. You are asking me for forgiveness because you are already actively forgiving. Let me say that again. This is the assumption that Jesus makes. You are asking me for forgiveness because you are actively forgiving others. What does that imply? It implies that if you refuse to forgive other people, you have no right to ask God for his forgiveness. You will not find forgiveness for your sin if you willfully and persistently hold others in regard to theirs. The fact that Jesus says the words debt and debtors are very important. The word debts in Greek has to do with moral debt incurred as the result of sin. In other words, you have offended God, and as a result, something is owed between you and him. And so Jesus says, yes, ask your Father to forgive you those things, because he will. He will always forgive you. Even John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. But you ask for forgiveness because you are already forgiving your debtors. And he uses the same word on purpose. He's making us reckon with how we are regarding other people in our hearts. He's saying, you have moral obligations to God. You want to be forgiven for the times where you've hurt his heart. What have you done with the people that have hurt yours? Because if you're holding them guilty, if you're holding them in condemnation, if you're refusing to release them and forgive them as you have been forgiven, if your forgiveness is conditioned upon an apology, don't expect God to forgive you. Don't. That's what he says. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, past tense, our debtors. You do not have the right to ask God for his forgiveness unless you are actively forgiving others of their offenses against you. Beloved, no one in this room is exempt from that. If there are people that I hold in prison in my heart because they have offended me, and I will not let it go until they come crawling and crying and saying they're sorry, I'm wrong. I'm the problem. And I have no right to expect God to say, you're okay. Listen, and it's not because God suddenly throws all your past sin back on you and says, oh, you're bitter. All the blood of Christ is annulled now in your life. The power of the cross is rendered void. No, the reason why bitterness is dangerous and it leads to destruction is because you are hardening yourself against the love being shown you every day. In order to be bitter, you have to harden yourself against God's love. That's why it's so destructive. Because the love of God moves you to love other people. And when you refuse to love by forgiving, you are automatically, by nature, hardening yourself against God. That is why Jesus tells the parable that he does about the two men who were in debt. Or rather, the one man who was in debt. He owed the king 10,000 talents. The king forgives him everything. But then what does he do? He finds his fellow servant who owes him, a couple days worth of work. And he chokes him. And he says, pay me what you owe. And even though the man begs for mercy, he refuses to show him mercy. And what happens to him? He's thrown into prison until the whole debt should be paid. Listen, bitterness, the willful refusal to forgive other people, whether they are saved or unsaved, is destructive. It will lead you to spiritual catastrophe. Do not have the nerve to expect God to forgive and cover your sin if you refuse to release others from their sins against you. There are no bones about this, folks. If I said it any other way, I would be cheapening what Jesus said and watering it down. We must exercise the love that the Holy Spirit has deposited in our hearts. And listen, this is coming from a guy who knows what it is to be hurt. I'm not speaking from some cushy little bubble where I've only ever known positivity and I've never been betrayed and I've never had somebody say despiteful things to me or about me. I've never had my name slandered on social media. Look, I know what it is to feel stabbed in the back. But the thing is, none of that. My hurt never justifies my sin. My pain never entitles me to acting contrary to God's nature. We must forgive. And the reason why we must forgive is because we are loved. Still the baseline for everything. We ask for forgiveness because we're loved, and we forgive because we are loved. It's the root of it all. And what's more, and this is the last thing I'll say before we go on to the third and final component of the Lord's Prayer, is that this is the only portion of Jesus' prayer that he reiterates after finishing. Did you ever notice that? In verses 14 and 15, when he gets done teaching on prayer, he doesn't go back and say, now make sure you really reach out to the lost and feed the hungry so the kingdom can go forward. He doesn't say that. That's important. He wants us to do it. But of all the things, of all the portions of the prayer that he could reiterate, the only thing he says is, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Of all the things he could repeat, he only repeats the principle of the pattern of forgiveness. We need to take it very seriously. Very seriously. I challenge you, when you go into the prayer closet, ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, search me and know me. Try me and know my thoughts. Am I holding anybody captive by bitterness? Challenge him. I'm sorry, let him challenge you. And remember, we do it because we are loved. Component three, the granting of deliverance. And this is where we'll begin to bring everything to a close. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. There are simply two things that I want to bring out that we have to understand in order to get this right. It's a difficult verse. Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is, again, another place where you've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. First thing we have to understand is that God is never responsible for temptation. Never. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So Jesus is not talking about leading us into a time of trial and testing. The Bible shows over and over again that God does lead people into times of trial and testing. Look at Job. Satan didn't bring up Job. God did. Look at Israel in the wilderness. God told them over and over again, I led you here so that I could test you and see whether or not you would obey me. The Lord tests and tries his people, but it's always for the purpose of refining us and making us more like himself. This is talking about temptation to sin. And God never, ever, ever does that. He never tempts you with evil. He never dangles a carrot of sin in front of your nose and says, you're going to take this? Huh? He doesn't do that. Temptation comes from three places. It comes from our own sinful hearts, it comes from the evil society around us, and it comes from the devil himself. Those are the only three sources of temptation that the New Testament ever describes. God is not one of them, because there's no evil in him. Therefore, the line of the prayer that says, lead us not into temptation, should best be understood as, don't let us give in to temptation. Lord, lead me out of that. When I find myself coming under the pressure to do wrong, give me the strength to walk away. Don't lead me into temptation, Lord. Lead me out of it. Because again, if God is not our tempter, then clearly the prayer is a request for us to be led out of it. Now, the second thing that I need to say about this verse ties in with the first. Not only is God never responsible for temptation, but God always provides a way out of temptation to sin. Always. He doesn't always give us a way out of our tests and trials, but he always gives a way out of temptation to sin. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that means God never sends temptation. He only sends deliverance. And it also means that if I don't experience deliverance, it's not his fault, it's mine. I missed something. I didn't look for the door. I didn't look for the way out. He never sends temptation. He always sends deliverance. Now, the comforting part of this last line of the prayer is that we can pray every day and trust God to show us the way out of temptation. And then the last line, deliver us from evil. We can pray every day and trust God to give us victory over Satan and his schemes. I do not need to live this life in fear of spiritual defeat. I can live this life knowing that I am more than a conqueror through him that loved me. And my prayer life is meant to strengthen that. I am meant to ask on a consistent basis, Lord, give me power over my temptations today. Lord, give me power over sin today. Give me power over Satan and his lies today. Let me walk in victory. Jesus teaches us to pray that way. You are allowed to ask for this, and the reason why is because you're loved. God loves you so much that he gives you power over your spiritual enemy. He loves you so much that he gives you power to walk out from under the pressure of temptation to do evil. Every component of this prayer, every request that Jesus lists in it for us, all of it is rooted in the fact that God loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. I hope you understand what that means today. You do not need to come into the prayer closet feeling insecure, looking at all the reasons why you don't belong in his presence, looking at all the reasons why you have no business asking for his help, because the first thing God says when you come into the prayer closet is, son, daughter, what do you need today? I've got it. Why are we thinking differently from God? Why do we speak differently from him? Why do we look at ourselves differently from how he looks at us? Your prayer life is meant to build your sense of security and salvation. Your prayer life should ensure you that you are loved. That's why this last part of the series, I called it the empowerment to prayer. You should be empowered to pray because you know how loved you are. You should feel empowered to make your requests known unto God because he loves you. He's never looking for reasons to kick you out of the prayer closet. I mentioned at the beginning, there's an exception. The exception is what we already covered. Jesus says, if you come to worship, you come to bring an offering to God, and you there remember that there's unforgiveness between you and another brother, go and fix it and then come back. That's the only real exception that's ever made. Other than that, God is ready to deal with us privately in the prayer closet, and refine our hearts, change us into his image. We are empowered to pray because we are loved. He loves you so much. You can come before him shamelessly. You can come before his presence boldly and find grace to help in time of need. So how do you feel when you pray? If you feel anything, you should feel loved. If you don't feel loved, then perhaps this message was especially made for you today. Because in a way, we're right. We don't belong in the presence of a holy God. Yet, he invites us to come in as his children. We can unashamedly make our needs known to him. We can enjoy his forgiveness and give it to others. And we're granted power over temptation and over the tempter. We don't belong there. We don't belong in prayer. We don't belong in worship. We don't deserve to be there. And yet all of this is lavished on us freely by his love. Jesus loves you. And that is what prayer should build and build and build in your heart, is that Jesus Christ loves you. Let's stand. The altar call is a very simple invitation this morning, and if we could get the band to come back up, that would be wonderful. I just want to go into a time of worship before we pray together. The altar call is simply this. Do you need to feel the love of God today? Do you need to be reminded again that he really does love you, that he is not looking at you ashamed, frustrated, angry? He doesn't look at you and try to find every reason in the world to be unfaithful, but he looks at you and he says, child, what do you need? If you just need to have the fact that he loves you refreshed in your heart this morning, I just want to invite you to come out of your seat, come down to the front, and we're going to spend some time worshiping together, and then I want to come and I want to pray for you. So look, if that's you and you just need to be reminded that Jesus loves you, you need him to tell you himself, just make your way down to the front here, and we're going to spend some time in worship and believe God to do a work in us today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us. Lord, that is the foundation for everything. God, we thank you so much that when we come into the prayer closet, we do not have to look at it as an intimidating time. We don't have to look at it as an obligation to prove ourselves and present our holiness and our good works and our righteousness. Lord, those things are all as filthy rags. God, we can come to you knowing that we are loved. Lord, we come to you because we want to be free. Lord, we come to you, O God, because we desire to be what you've called us to be. Lord, we come into your presence knowing that that's where we're changed. That's where we are empowered. But God, I thank you that we can come in already empowered, knowing that we're loved by you, knowing that we're no longer rejected, we're no longer alienated from your presence. Lord, I pray that you would make it easier for us to remind ourselves in prayer that Jesus loves us. And God, I pray that you would make it easier to believe. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts regarding the love of God, that we would know it. We would believe it, O God. We would embrace it with everything in us, that it would become the foundation for why we pray. It would become the reason we ask you to meet our needs. It would become the reason we ask for forgiveness. It would be the reason that we forgive others. It would be the reason that we cry out to you for deliverance from sin's power. That we would ask all of these things because we know that we are already loved. We don't come into the prayer closet looking to be loved. God, we come in knowing that we already are. God, help us to stop getting it backwards. Help us, Lord. Get us out of our unbelief. Get us out of our lack of faith, O Lord. And God, I pray that you would put things in the proper order in our hearts, that we would pray because we are already loved perfectly and abundantly. And we receive this love from a God that we don't deserve to receive anything from. God, that keeps us in a place of humility and gratitude, where we don't have to feel guilty when we think about that. But Lord, it sure does make us grateful. Lord, we know what it should have been. Lord, we know what we should have gotten. And we know what we got instead. Lord, may that never become jaded or cliche in our minds. May we never become tired of reflecting on what we got over what we deserved. Lord, that is the very nature of your cross. Because it wasn't just that we got mercy instead of wrath. Lord, you took the wrath so that we could get the mercy. You substituted us with yourself. And Lord, now we can come to you. Now we can pray. Now we can ask for all of our needs to be met. Now we can celebrate our adoption every time we come in prayer. Now we can come boldly. We don't have to come before the throne of God in insecurity and trembling anymore. Hebrews says that. Lord, thank you for that wonderful verse in Hebrews that says that we've not come to the Mount Zion smoking with fire, where if you even touch it, you should be shot through with an arrow or stoned to death. But you've come to the Mount Zion, to the spirit of just men made perfect before the Lord. We come to a God who says, touch me. Come close and get all that you need. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, thank you for that, O God, that we can come boldly before your throne and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, needy people can come boldly. Thank you for that, God. It's the needy who can come the most confidently, Lord. We thank you for that. So, Lord, we lay our neediness before you today. And we ask, oh God, that you would meet our needs. Lord, I take time now to pray for the requests that flood the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Lord, their requests for their personal need. Lord, everything that they need to face today and tomorrow. God, I pray that you would give it to them. Lord, give them all the grace that they need. God, if there's need for financial provision, I ask you to come through for that. Lord, if there's need for employment, oh God, Lord, give them an open door and a job. Jesus, if there is a cry oh Lord, for strength to forgive. God, give them that, Lord Jesus. Give us today our daily bread. Lord, where there is a cry for forgiveness, Lord, where there is a cry for help to forgive others, Lord, we know that that's important to you. And God, you'll never fail to answer that. Lord, where there's a wrestling match with sin, where there's a wrestling match with temptation and sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, God, we cry out to you for deliverance today. We cry out to you for freedom. And Lord, we ask you for all of these things because you love us. You love us, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Lord, let that be the center, God. I can't get over that, Lord Jesus. You let us ask for food before we ask for forgiveness. Lord, the fact that we have to ask for deliverance from temptation can imply that we're in a battle. It's in the midst of our battle, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our defeat, that we're loved and we can ask. You love us, Lord. Hide that in our hearts. Let it govern the way that we pray. Let it govern the way that we look at prayer. May it govern the way that we look at you and ourselves. Father, I ask your blessing on us as we go now. I pray that you would be with us all throughout this week, Lord Jesus. God, I pray for those who have many pressures that they know they're going to have to bear up under this week. Lord, give them strength, oh God. And I pray that you'd bring us together again next week in this house, rejoicing in what you've done for us, rejoicing in what you're going to do. We love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.